Let's once again begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for your presence here. I don't need to ask you to be here because I know you are. And I don't need to quote a verse like where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them, because you already told me you'll never leave me or forsake me. Amen. So when I'm in the wilderness, you're with me even when two and three are not with me. So thank you, Lord, that I don't have to pull that verse out to have your presence. Lord, thank you that you are here. So because you're here, I want to ask you very specifically to work. Please change us. Start with me. I didn't come here to preach and act like I have the word that everybody else needs and I've somehow attained. By no means. I would say with Paul, the apostle, when he said in Philippians chapter 3, not that I have already attained, but I press toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So, change me. Convict me of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. And Father, I would pray, see if there be in me any wicked way. Cleanse me. And Father, at the end of this time, may we leave loving your Son even more, and may we leave desiring to know him more than ever before. I pray all this in his name. Amen. We're continuing on in our, if you want to call it a mini-series, of unexpected blessings. And yesterday we embarked on seeing the 10 blessings of suffering and persecution. And now we've continued today in seeing the blessing of the wilderness. The blessing of the wilderness. And we started off by seeing two blessings of the wilderness, that God's guidance goes through the wilderness. And then secondly, we also followed up and saw God's goodwill leads us into the wilderness. Now, as we go back to the Word of God, and we will be back in Matthew chapter 4, I want us to start in Deuteronomy 8. So Deuteronomy 8, you can go ahead and turn there. And as you're turning there, I want to tell you a little story. I love the songs that were sung, absolutely beautiful. The Lichties know that Southern gospel music is, well, it's my favorite because it's what we're singing in heaven, so some of you just need to get used to it. And also confess your sin that you're not loving it. But some of us have already attained in that category. And I just want to say, but I also want to say something on the second song. In fact, when Amber was playing the violin, John and I were saying how much we love the violin. And the story I'm telling you about this hymn, this is probably my favorite song on the violin. So if later I can have a solo on the violin with this song, if you know it, I would accept. But I noticed something in the hymnal here. And that is that hymnals today oftentimes leave out the best verse. And this song is in that hymnal, praise God, with the violin, I can sing whatever song in my mind, whatever verse I want in my mind. And I'm singing the third verse today. But with that said, it's a song called More Love, O Christ, to Thee, More Love to Thee. But maybe some of you don't know the story behind it. It's a woman named Elizabeth Prentice that wrote it. And she had a lot of difficult things in her life, but I don't have it written down here, but I think it was 1851. She lost two of her children. And they were very young, and after burying them, she wrote a small poem to the Lord. And the poem said this: one child and two green graves are mine. This is God's gift to me. A bleeding, fainting, broken heart. This is my gift to thee. Amen. Now, after writing that, she really struggled, which is kind of to be expected after burying two of your children. And later on, her husband made the comment to her. He said, you know, love can keep a soul from going blind. Love can keep a soul from going blind. She started to think about it, that love can keep a soul from going blind. And God gave her these words: more love, O Christ, to thee, more love to thee. Hear thou the prayer I make on bended knee. This is my earnest plea. More love, O Christ, to thee. And she went on, and the second verse is one of my favorites, but it's not the one I'm emphasizing. Once earthly joy I craved. I sought peace and rest. Now thee alone I seek. Give what is best. This all my prayer shall be. More love, O Christ, to thee. But here's the verse that we leave out of our hymnals. Listen to her third verse, because this third verse is what pertains to the blessing of the wilderness, the blessing of suffering, and the blessing of persecution. Listen to what she wrote. Let sorrow do its work. Come grief or pain. Sweet are thy messengers. Sweet their refrain. When they can sing to me more love, O Christ, to thee. Did you get that? Sweet are their messengers when they can sing to me more love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee. That's when suffering becomes sweet. That's when that persecution says, no, there's nowhere else I want to be. That's when the wilderness becomes fertile ground. And you say, Lord, thank you. Thank you for coming here with me. Sweet are their messengers. Sweet their refrain. So with that said, I want us to look at Deuteronomy 8, and we're just going to read a few verses here. And I want us to see what the Lord's purpose is with all of this as we go into the fourth point, third point that we're going to look at in the blessing of the wilderness. Deuteronomy, and we'll read, I don't want to, more than necessary, we'll start in verse 2. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. It says this, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you. You get that? It repeats it again. He humbled you and let you go hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word which comes from the mouth of the Lord. Does that sound familiar? Somebody just is going to quote that in Matthew chapter 4, okay? I'll give you a clue. It's Jesus. All right, go down to verse 16. This is great. He's continuing on. He's been talking about the Lord's faithfulness and says, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, that your fathers did not know. Look at this last part. That he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Amen. I want that last line to stick with you. To do you good in the end. Because this is the purpose of the wilderness in our life, is to do us good in the end. And so the third blessing of the wilderness is this, and write it down if you're taking notes. Genuine growth happens in the wilderness. Genuine growth. In other words, growth that will remain. What I'm talking about here, okay. John 15, verse 16, right? You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. Got it? That's Jesus Christ speaking to his disciples before he goes to the cross. He says, I want fruit to come out of you that's going to remain. Recently, as in last month, I was meeting with one of my mentors in Niger. It's this gentleman. He's the director of SIM, which is another mission group over there. And just a very godly, humble man. His name's Steve Schmidt. And I was sitting with him, and I'm telling you, he's a man of prayer. I just think of your example. He prays for me in the morning when he goes walking. It's just so humbling to see a director of an organization remember some just young guy. Just, it's humbling. But he was sharing with me something the Lord was teaching him, and the Lord taught me through him. He said, you know, so often we pray for fruit in our ministry. We want to see things happen. But what's the primary fruit that God wants to bring about? It's the fruit in our life. In other words, it's not, may five souls be saved tonight. Yes, I want more than five. If there's seven lost people here, I want seven lost people to come to know the Lord tonight.
But you know what the Lord wants to do in me is, He wants my love to look more like Jesus. He wants my joy to look more like Jesus. He wants my gentleness to look more like Jesus. He wants the fruit of the Spirit alive in me. He wants to change me. That's when I pray. Guys, I'm not praying things for you. I don't care if you were even listening. I was talking to my Father in heaven. And I asked Him to change me tonight, and I really need Him. I need to change majorly. And what does that? Genuine growth happens in the wilderness. Now, we need to know something about the wilderness, and all you need to do is look at the children of Israel to see that this is a true scenario. And what do I mean by that? It's this. The wilderness is fertile ground, but it's not just fertile ground for positive growth. It's also fertile ground for the opposite. So what am I saying? It's going to all come out when we look at one word in just a minute, okay? Back in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. It's going to make it super clear. But I want you to see, I used to plant gardens in Senegal, right? I had this little garden. I don't know. I grew tomatoes. I didn't even like tomatoes. I like tomatoes soft, but I don't like tomatoes. I mean, I just really never have. But for some reason, I grew tomatoes because they grew well there, all right? So I had a tomato garden, and then I just gave them away. But I had something else that grew in my garden, and that was weeds. And they grew really well. In fact, they grew so well, and they had these little flowers, that I decided weeds were easier to grow than tomatoes. You think I'm joking? I'm not. I had a weed garden because it was easy. Now, I can't really use them for anything, but they look pretty. Guys, I want to give a little warning to those in ministry here. It's easy to have a weed garden that looks pretty. I'm speaking to myself. I know there's elders out there. I know there's preachers out there. I know there's people that lead small groups out there. They teach Sunday schools out there. And some of you have it going well externally. But it's just a pretty weed garden. It's easy to grow weeds. And guess what? People around you, I thought those weeds were actually good plants in the beginning. Until somebody told me. I can fool all of you in this room. I can fool every one of you into thinking that I have everything together in my life. I can leave that, man, that's a godly. I see more sin in my life. I ever have. You say, that's really bad. I'm just being honest with you. The Lord is showing me more and more of my own heart, and I'm so thankful to my Savior. So thankful. Guys, I have to fall to my knees in confession. When I say frequently, I'm not talking about occasionally. I'm talking about like multiple times a day. I know my mind. Do not look at me and think I have it together. I have a Savior who completely has it together. And I have to keep my eyes glued on Him because the distractions of the world will point me to anything else. Why do I say anything else? Because the devil doesn't care what he gets you on. If he can get you on wealth and business and success, oh, that's fine. Oh, over here, that's not working for you? All right. Maybe for some of these young people, how about sensuality and sexuality and immorality? That's fine. Okay, if that works, that's great. Oh, you're in ministry. I'll just get you to think you are the thing for your local church. That's fine. If that's it, that works for you, that's great. He doesn't care. As long as my eyes are not on Jesus Christ. So I just warning. The warning is this. Genuine growth happens in the wilderness, but here's the thing. What's growing? What's growing in our lives? Is it more of us? Or is it more of Him? This is the other thing, and we're going to look at the Word in chapter 4, verse 1 of Matthew, so you can go back there and leave Deuteronomy for right now. But what I want you to see is there's no neutral ground in God's economy. There's neutral words in Scripture, and this is going to be a neutral word coming up, but there's no neutral ground. In other words, we're all heading in a direction. We're not just like in our life like staying put. If I see we were talking over dinner, a group of about four or five of us, right? And we were talking about, do we look more like Jesus today than we did 6 months ago, right? That was the question we were asking. And here's the thing, we either look more like him or we look less like him, but we don't look the same. I mean, not really. Maybe externally. But every day I'm making decisions that if I'm going to be led by the Spirit, remember back to that nautical term? Led by the Spirit on that boat, being pushed, letting the Spirit of God have control of my life, or I'm not being led by the Spirit. One or the other.
I mean, well, he's leading me. I'm just not obeying. I'm not submitting. So, with that being said, let's look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. See what's going on here. Genuine growth happens in the wilderness. It says in verse 1 that then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, this is the word we want to look at. The word to be tempted by the devil. Now, this is we got a neutral word going on here. Because we say, well, how can the Lord lead us into a situation where we're going to be tempted? We know from James 1, the Lord tempts no man. That's very clear. You can read that in James 1, 13 to 16. But the word tempt is a word which is interchangeable, and it's used in two different ways in Scripture. It's like pirazo, pirasmos. You can look it up in different ways of using it, but the neutral word can mean test or tempt. If it's coming from God, he's testing you. If it's coming from the devil, he's tempting you. What's the difference? When God tests, he's not testing you so that to see, oh, well, let's see if Matt can do this. That's not the point. No, he's testing Matt to prove him that he can be purified, that Christ will be glorified in his life. At the same time, the enemy, his intention for you is that you would fall. Now, here's the beauty of it. If you fall, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If you belong to the Lord Jesus, because you fall, you haven't lost any salvation. You've maybe lost an intimacy, but you haven't lost any of God's love. And the first one picking you up is the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's your situation, if you've been giving in to the enemy recently, and you know that besetting sin, maybe it's been 10 times, 20 times, 30 times, I don't know, in your life. You might feel exhausted by these temptations that the enemy's throwing at you. I want to tell you that God's right there, and he's ready to test you, to prove you. He'll let you have a situation again, don't worry. It's not, because the enemy's still ready to tempt you again. God's ready to say, no. I'm ready to prove my son. Don't be discouraged by the chastening of the Lord or by his discipline. Hebrews 12, he does that to those he loves. This all fits together. It all goes together. These are not completely separate topics. They really overlap. If that's you, just please, don't be discouraged. That's what the enemy wants. If you feel condemned, that's coming from the enemy. God convicts. Satan condemns. There's a difference. If you're in Jesus Christ, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. You know why there's no condemnation? I'll give you great news. Because Christ took your condemnation on the cross. Remember how we talked about identity? And we talked about how the enemy said, if you are the Son of God, right? He never changed his tactic. What happens in Matthew 27? The exact same thing. Jesus Christ is on the cross, being crucified, and wicked men are at the foot of the cross, and it even says the criminals on the cross with him were ridiculing him. And what did they say to him? They said, get this, who's talking through them? If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Now, do you know what I find powerful in Matthew 27? Jesus does open his mouth, but the next time he opens his mouth, he's not talking to those people. There's no need. He knows who he is. But this is crazy. Are you ready for this? In Matthew 27, the next time Jesus opens his mouth, he says this. He says, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Hang on! What did God call him? You are my beloved son. Every single time Jesus prays in the Gospels, he calls God Father, except right here. This is the only prayer where he does not address his Father as Father. He addresses him as God. And this is the one time when it's like, if you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, he says,
Father, 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 if you're the Son of God, and all of a sudden he's saying, my God. Do you see what, do you get a connection here? This is like the one time he can prove his identity. And he can say, my Father, why have you forsaken me? And this is the time he doesn't. And I want to tell you a beautiful truth of why he doesn't. It's so that you know, he took the abandonment of his Father so that you will never go into a wilderness, you will never go into suffering, you will never go into persecution where your Heavenly Father will abandon you, because Christ took the condemnation he deserved. Praise God. He loves you. Yes, he's going to test you. Absolutely. But he tests you because he wants to show off his glory in you and through you. I remember as a student, guys, I was a pretty bad student in high school. Just honestly, I didn't really care about studies. I didn't like reading books that weren't Dr. Seuss. You're like, high school? Like, how mature are you? I'll just be honest, I just didn't really like reading. And then all of a sudden, something, I'll tell you what happened. The Lord got a hold of my life. And all of a sudden, I became serious about things like reading and things about studying. And it wasn't an obsession. It was just that I needed to be diligent in what the Lord gave me. And it was total night and day. So with that being said, tests were an awful thing for me in high school. I really hated them. But in college, it was the opposite. I loved tests. You say, now that's weird. No. I love tests. I wanted the professors to give more and more tests. I wanted them to give more assignments. Some of you are like professors, you're like, man, you're the kind of student I want. I was the student you want in your class. I completely was that teacher's pet. And I'm just telling you straight up, and that's not where I'm just telling you that. I was. Why? Because I wanted to soak it all, but why did I love tests? Because it proved me. You might say, that sounds really arrogant. I'm just telling you, honestly, it showed I'm actually studying. I know what you're teaching. High school is the opposite, okay? So we have this tale of two stories here. But why? Tests allow me to show what I know. I'm listening to you. I'm studying in my own time. I'm doing every assignment you would have me do. What does the Lord want to do? He wants to show what he's doing in you. He wants to test you so that he can show the whole world what he looks like, and he's choosing to use you. Isn't that precious? That God would allow his Son to go back up to heaven and say, now, he's back at my right hand. Now you will be out of this. That blows my mind. Like, I'm here talking to you, and I'm seriously in awe right now that God would choose someone like me to show his glory. But if I want that to happen, I've got to understand the wilderness is his university. It's where he tests us.
It's not a bad thing. It's a blessing. But it's not necessarily a blessing we often get excited about. So God's perspective is to test. The devil's purpose is to tempt. God's plan is to show his Son. The devil's plot is to detour us from our mission. What does it say in James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4? And you probably memorized these verses at some point, or at least had your kids memorize it. Don't you love how you have your kids memorize verses that you haven't memorized? Join them in their memorization. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Count it all joy, my brothers. Did you get that? Count it all joy. Not mostly joy. Count it all joy. When you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let. That word's happening again. Do you get that? Let. Let steadfastness have its full effect, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let it happen. So be encouraged. Why is this such fertile ground? Let me just give you a few comparisons. I'll just read them to you. This is fertile ground for faith, or it's fertile ground for fear. It's fertile ground for intimacy with God, or it's fertile ground for isolation from the saints. It's fertile ground for potential, or it's fertile ground for peril. It's fertile ground for deliverance, or it's fertile ground for defeat. It's fertile ground for commitment, or it's fertile ground for compromise. It could be fertile ground for testing, or it could be fertile ground for temptation. The wilderness is a dangerous place. We know that. But when you go in there, how can we be prepared for it? Well, that brings up the fourth point. And the fourth point is this: great grapples. And what's a grapple? A grapple is this close fight or struggle. Okay, so a grapple is not like bow and arrows. A grapple is something where it's like hand to hand. You're right on top of each other. Great grapples occur in the wilderness. This is the last thing I want you to see. Now we're going to end on a bit of a different point, but this is the fourth point. Great grapples occur in the wilderness. In other words, we're going to have direct combats with the enemy. It's going to happen, but don't be discouraged by it. Some of you all are going through these grapples with the enemy even now. Now, sometimes I ask the Lord, like, Lord, why do you even allow us to go through these grapples? And again, he just comes back to the fact that it's that I might show my victory in you. In other words, here's the good news. You've heard this before. I've read the back of the book and we win. You never heard that song by the Cathedral Quartet? That is Southern Gospel music, and you need to listen to that. But we've already talked about that. That's not the fifth point. That's just something you should all know already. Okay? So, I read the back. We win. The battle's over, but now what? When that enemy comes, I don't need to try harder. I need to look back to Calvary and let the victory that's already been won be shown in my life. I used to see the story of David and Goliath and think, man, I'm like David. I got to go out and fight the enemies and fight and conquer the enemies and pick up those bright stones and hurl them in. And then I realized that's not who I am in this story. I'm a soldier on the back line of Israel, whimpering and terrified to go fight Goliath. And my David steps forward. He doesn't have a sling, he has a cross. And he went and he annihilated my enemy. Okay, he conquered him. In fact, where is your sling? Where is your victory? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, if you're in Christ, you have victory already. It's not you're going to have victory, you have victory. You've won. Let's not live like losers, okay? We have a lot of Christians that live like losers. Why? Why are we apologizing for our faith? Why are we apologizing for victory? We should actually be letting other people know they can be on the winning side. That would be the kinder thing to do, right? And that would also be the obedient thing to do. But great grapples are going to occur in the wilderness. But let's give the practical help. How are we going to win? When I say win, the battle's been won. But how are we going to be victorious in these tests? How are we going to be prepared for the test? Yes, it is no secret. The Word of God is like so blatant about this. What does Jesus Christ do every single time the enemy wants to grapple?
Uses
the Word of God. Not just that, we know he was meditating on the Word of God. Why? He was in the same passage. Deuteronomy. He was in the law. He was meditating on the Word of God. We say he was hungry, but guess what wasn't hungry? His spirit. He was eating out there. He was filling himself. But he was filling himself with what was most necessary, and that is the Word of God. I'm not going to preach on fasting right now, although it's something that very often is on my heart to share, especially with young people, and probably multiple ones of you that we've hung out before, we've talked about this. But I think it's a tragedy that in the church today, we've walked away from fasting and we act as though it's almost a bad word. Jesus Christ started his ministry with fasting. He taught us how to fast. He said we would fast when he goes back to heaven. And he even said special power only comes through prayer and fasting. You know, fasting is talked about more in Scripture than baptism. And yet we barely talk about it. Let me just tell you, fasting is not for God. Fasting's for you. It's a gift God gives you. And we say, oh, I can't fast with food. Like, I'll fast. Fast for the thing that's great. But fast with food too, sometimes, hello? Deprive your flesh of what it wants most. You know, it's interesting. It's only in North America and one person in St.
Singapore that I've ever heard them say, I can't, for health reasons, fast from food. I understand there might be an exception or two in the world, but I'm only hearing it in North America and one person in Singapore. And I hear it frequently on this side of the ocean. We just have some condition in North America where we can't fast. I don't know what it is. It's called flesh. It's called little love for things of God. That's what it's called. Do we hunger after the word of God? Do we say, more love, O Christ, to thee? Once earthly joys I craved, sought peace and rest. Now thee alone I seek, give what is best. Sometimes do we say, Lord, I've got to hear from you, and I will not fill myself with any food of the world, whether it be something in media or whether it be something on my plate at the table, until I eat from what you want to give me, because I am so desperately hungry to be filled with who you are. That's your heart. When the grapples come, you're going to see right through the enemy's lies, and you're going to say, that's deception. You're offering me a counterfeit right now, and I don't want that. I want the real deal. And the real deal is intimacy with the Almighty. I want you to turn to Psalm 78. Psalm 78.
If you were there on Friday morning, when I gave an introduction to the weekend, we briefly touched on this, but that's most of you were not. So, Psalm 78, I want to see a question that was asked. It's talking about God's faithfulness in the wilderness. And you can read the whole psalm. It's God did this, and God did that, and God did this, and God did that. And I'll just start in verse 15, but understand there was a lot before that, right? He split rocks in the wilderness. He gave them to drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Yet they sinned still more and more against and rebelled against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. The food they crave. The food they crave. The food they crave. The food they crave. John 4, my food is to do the will of my Father who sent me and finish his work. The food they crave. They spoke against God, saying, and please, everybody, focus your eyes on verse 19. Can God spread a table in the wilderness? Yeah. Can God spread a table in the wilderness?
Here they are asking a question, and a bit of an obstinate one at that. They're saying, God, you did this, you did that, you did this, you did that. And then what do they say? They say, can you spread a table in the wilderness? Now, this is not a normal place to spread a table, is it? In other words, it's not the normal place where we gather together. What does a table represent? A table represents, the first thing is provision. Provision. If you're at a table, it's a place of provision. In other words, you're gathered, you're eating, you're being filled. It's a place of provision. It's something else, though. It's a place of preparation. A table's not random. You don't say, whoa, I'm at a table full of food.
There were people that were laboring many hours before you sat down at that table to prepare the food that you might be seated. A table is a place of preparation. But it's more than just that. A table is also a place of protection.
Why do I say that? Because if I'm sitting at someone's table, I've come under their roof.
Remember the centurion in Matthew 8, he says, I'm not worthy to come under your roof. What's he saying? I'm not worthy that you should be under my authority. When you're at someone's table, they feel responsibility and protection. It's a place of protection. Can God spread a table in the wilderness? Something else, though. Some countries, they do this, and it's super awkward. I mean, I love Egypt. In fact, I could say that if there's any city on earth that has my heart more than any other city, it's Cairo, Egypt. I simply love, love Cairo, Egypt, and the people there. But they have a really awkward practice sometimes, they do. And I'm not going to give them any credit for this being a positive practice. I hope they never do it again. Because sometimes when you sit at a table by yourself and just feed you, you're just sitting there like, I really love that comfort. Normally, a table is a place of the presence of the guests. Or the presence of the host, I should say. It's a place of presence. In other words, if you're spreading a table and you're the host, I understand the host can serve, but usually the host is present. And that's the other thing. Can God spread a table in the wilderness? I want you to see, what does he say in Psalm 23, verse 5? It says, you prepare a table before me, where? In the presence of my enemies. God puts his tables in kind of weird places. I mean, really, we have a table in the wilderness? A table in the presence of my enemies?
No, this is what he does. And why? Because he says, this is going to be the place of intimacy. This is where you're going to know me. We're going to have dinner together. We're going to eat. We're going to dine. We're going to sup. And guess what? His table usually doesn't have hamburgers on it. His table usually is not a pot roast. His table is not an ice cream sundae. His table is the Word of God that's sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. His Word is food for our soul. He spreads the table before us. Are you going to dine or are you going to fast by eating the McDonald's of the world?
I'm serious, because the Word of God's serious about this. What are you eating? Maybe I should ask you a different question. What table are you eating at? Where are you filling yourself? Because I'll tell you, what you're filling yourself with is what is going to come out of your life. And I know what Jesus wasn't filling himself with, and I also know what he was filling himself with. He wasn't filling himself with things of the world. And he was filling himself with the Word of God. And therefore he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. You notice it's unfiltered? Every word. He doesn't say some words. He's not like, I'm going to pick and choose. Was it Benjamin Franklin that ripped out parts of his Bible? Because he didn't like what it said. I believe it was Benjamin Franklin. And
Jefferson.
Jefferson, thank you. Tom, thank you for correcting me because I don't want to give wrong information. Thomas Jefferson. And what was it? He just ripped out parts and didn't like
it. Miracle parts.
Miracle parts. There you go. We can't do that with the Word of God. We're not given permission because guess what? You're not the authority to say what's right and what's wrong. He's the authority and we submit. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. I want you to turn to Song of Solomon, chapter 8. We'll look at two verses. We'll look at one in chapter 3 and one in chapter 8. But chapter 8 is the one we want to glance at a little bit longer. Song of Solomon. Now, obviously, Song of Solomon... There's a couple different ways to look at the book, but as we look at it like a metaphor between our relationship with Christ, we see a beautiful picture happen. First, let me read you chapter 3, verse 6, and then we'll go to chapter 8, if that's where you are, chapter 8, verse 5. So chapter 3, verse 6 says this, who is that coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the fragrant powders of a merchant? Who is that coming out of the wilderness? You get that? Now, chapter 8, verse 5. Who is that coming from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Do you get that? Who is that coming out of the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? This is precious to my heart. It fills my heart with joy and love. Think about it. I don't know how she went into the wilderness. I don't know. But when she walks out of the wilderness, don't miss her posture. She's leaning on her beloved. All I know is the product of the wilderness was intimacy with her beloved. And when she comes out, this is the sweet result. Sweet are thy messengers. Sweet their refrain when they can sing to me more love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee. I understand that many of you are in the wilderness. You are a blessed individual. thank God that you're there. But you better be eating a lot while you're out there. You better be sitting at the right table too, though. Feasting on the Word. Feasting on His love. Knowing that the product of the wilderness is sin, my friend, sin. You will emerge leaning on your Beloved, knowing Him more completely. I want to close with a short story of another hymn. I don't know why, I really don't know why, but for some reason this song was my favorite hymn growing up. And I mean, since I was like 6 years old, and it is not a hymn that a six-year-old normally would choose for his favorite. In fact, it's a little strange, but I think the Lord gave it to me as a six-year-old because He knew that throughout my life I would need this song. There's two, All the Way My Savior Leads Me is one of them, but this other one is the one that He really has ministered to my heart with, and it's written by Fanny Crosby, which is why she's the only poet that I like better than my sister, as the poet goes. And with that said, Fanny Crosby, she had a difficult life, as probably many of you know it, and she was blinded, I think, at 2 years old by a medical error by a doctor who pretended to be a physician type instead of a dentist. He was really a dentist. He poured like acid on her eyes, and she was blinded at two, and so she lived her whole life blind. And at 8 years old, she wrote a poem that said, "Oh, what a happy soul am I, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. So many pleasures I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot, and I won't." That was at 8, okay? That shows you her maturity. She went to some school for writing in her teenage years, and the superintendent said basically, like, "We got nothing we can even give you. Just go write and let us know if you need anything." I think she penned 6,000 official hymns, but I believe there's still 3,000 or so unfinished or partially finished but unpublished at Moody's Library. So I think she has about 9,000 hymns out there. But anyway, in the course of her life, she got near the end of it, and one day she was apparently sitting, I don't know if it was on the beach, but she was sitting somewhere, and her friend was describing a sunset to her. And as the friend described the sunset to her, the friend looked over and asked her a question and said, "I have a question for you, Fanny." She said, "What is it?" She said, "What if God plays a manger upon you and you get to heaven and you're still blind?" Hey, the cop won't do that, Fanny. He said, "Well, hang on, play along with me. What if He does that? How do you know who Jesus Christ is?" She thought about it. And Fanny said, "Well, I guess if that happens, I'm just going to go and I'm just going to start grabbing every hand I can find. Feeling them, and then when I come to the hand with nail prints, I'll know I found my Savior." She wrote a hymn, "My Savior First of All," and the chorus says, I shall know him, and redeemed by His side I shall stand. I shall know him by the print of the nails of His hands." But the verses are so obnoxious to her friend, because notice her references to seeing Christ. She says, "Oh, the soul thrilling rapture when I view His blessed face, and the luster of His kindly beaming eyes. How my full heart shall praise Him for His mercy, love, and grace that prepared for me a mansion in the skies." All the verses are talking about this experience of seeing Christ. At the end of her life, though, a friend asked one more question. The friend said, "Fanny, if you could do it all over again, and you could have your son, would you?" In other words, if God could take away that wilderness, if God could take away that suffering, if God could take away that persecution, if you could do your life over again and you wouldn't be blind, would you do it? Without missing a beat, Fanny said, "Of course I wouldn't. I wouldn't want my son." And her friend said, "Why?" Fanny said, "Just think about it. You've been blinded by everything you've seen in this world. You've been distracted, but me, I've been focused. And think about this. The very first face I will ever see is the face of Jesus Christ. And I would not trade a world of sight for that privilege." Who is that coming out of the wilderness leaning on her Beloved? "Sweet are thy messengers, sweet their refrain, when they can sing with me. More love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for the wilderness. Thank you for your chest that we lean on and we come out knowing your love more intimately and knowing we want to know it more intimately. Thank you, Jesus. In your name, I pray.